If you would open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 5, in just a moment we'll start looking at verse 11. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. I remember when I was younger and then later when I was in college and taking classes on preaching and speaking and so forth, we used to talk about chasing rabbits. Maybe you had a speaker, and he was talking on a given subject, and then somewhere in the process of the talk, he would chase a rabbit, somewhat like a dog that's supposed to be working and might take off after a rabbit. And the idea was that maybe we were talking about this subject, and there was one sentence in that discussion that made the speaker think of something else, and then he took off and chased that rabbit, and you kind of had a little mini side sermon, and then you would get back to the regular sermon. I remember when I got into college, they really emphasized that you shouldn't chase rabbits in your sermons, that you should stay focused on your text and on your topic. And though you may be tempted to do so, save that for a later lesson. And don't try to get off on some side subject. Try to stay, you know, focused on what it is you're trying to deal with in that particular sermon. I say that to say this, that while I do think that's a very good principle to follow in speaking, they don't always do that in the Bible. And one example of that is found in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, through Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20. In essence, what you have in this particular section of the book of Hebrews is you have the Hebrew writer chasing a rabbit. He's going to leave what he's talking about, he's going to go over and deal with this issue, and then in chapter 7 he's going to come back to what he was talking about. You might even view this section as one big parenthesis, kind of a discussion to the side. So with that in mind, let's talk a little bit about what's being highlighted here. And I emphasize tonight, or I describe tonight's lesson as keeping the promise. Keeping the promise. As we come back to the end of this lesson, I'll talk about what I mean by that. If you're visiting with us, we're studying through the book of Hebrews. And so what we have been looking at is we've been focusing on how the Son is supreme. The Son is superior. That Christ is superior to everything that relates to the old law. Now tonight as we look at chapter 5 verse 11 through chapter 6 at verse 20, or just kind of hit some highlights of this section, I want us to think about children, caution, and confidence. Children, caution, and confidence. With that in mind, let's start reading in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. In this first section, I call it the children's section of this particular discussion of keeping the promise. I want us to think about, really in this section, he hints at what he really wanted to talk about and why he couldn't talk about it. So let's talk about what he wanted to talk about and why. What he says here is remember what he's been doing. He has been, in chapter 5, talking about Jesus as the great high priest. We were introduced to Jesus as our great high priest at the end of chapter 4, and that thought flowed over into chapter 5. And then when we get to chapter 5 there in verse 10, he is quoting from the 110th Psalm, and he is saying that Jesus is the high priest, not after the order of Levi under the old law, but according to the order of Melchizedek. And then having said that, that's when he chases his rabbit. He stops for a moment and really moves aside from his discussion of Jesus as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's going to return to that in chapter 7 in verse 1. What he does is he says, there is a lot I need to teach you about Christ and His relationship to Melchizedek. There's a lot I need to teach you about this. But he says, I cannot do it. And so he's basically explaining to them why he can't go deeper. He wants to go deeper. He wants to really talk about and explain some things related to Melchizedek. There are some things that they can come to understand about Christ through him. But he basically says, you're not ready for it. And so he proceeds then to talk about, in the remainder of chapter 5, in the first few verses of chapter 6, he talks about why it is he can't really do what he wants to do, at least in this section of the letter. Why it is that he can't go as deeply as he wants to in explaining some things about Christ as the high priest. The first reason he says he can't do it is because they were dull of hearing. The word for dull here could be translated as sluggish. It's the idea of being slow to understand with an underlying current of laziness. In other words, it's not just that they're sluggish or slow to understand, but they're slow to understand because they are intellectually lazy. It's not a lack of ability, it is a lack of effort that is the problem. So in other words, he says, you've become lazy listeners. You don't listen and you don't pay attention and you don't try to learn from the things that have been taught to you up to this point in your Christian lives. And in connection with that, not only does he say they were lazy listeners, there was a problem with their hearing, but he says there was a problem related to that with their maturity. He says here that they were spiritually immature, that they were still like infants, and that they were feeding on the milk of the teaching about Christ, and they had not moved on to the meatier issues that were involved in being a follower of Christ. And then he goes on and kind of describes what mature Christianity looks like. In other words, he says, I can't talk to you about what I want to talk about because you're not spiritually mature enough for it. And then he says, here's what I'm talking about. One of the things he says there at the end of chapter 5 is that in essence, the mature are trained such that they can recognize the difference between right and wrong. I want you to think about if you were to describe some of the differences between a 6-month-old or a 2-year-old and someone who's 20, 30, 40, or 50, one of the things you might identify as a difference between a child and adult would be the ability to tell the difference between right and wrong. It comes up all the time in courts of law. When someone under, say, the age of 18 is being put on trial, or someone especially very young is being put on trial for some crime they've committed, one of the questions the lawyers will wrestle over is, did this young child who committed this crime, do they have the ability to understand the difference between right and wrong? Sometimes that will come into play when you're dealing with a person who has mental difficulties, who has committed a crime. And they want to answer the question, does this person have the mental ability to understand the difference between right and wrong? Jesus is saying that one sign of maturity is the ability to see the difference between right and wrong. And he says, this doesn't just drop out of the sky for a Christian, and it's also not something we're born with. He says it's something we're trained into. Okay, when he talks about being trained, the word for train that he uses there is the word that they used in their culture for an athlete that went into training. And just as an athlete trains his or her body and the muscles and the lung system, etc., to be able to perform in whatever the athletic endeavor is that they are endeavoring to participate in, he says, so Christians need to work at, train, endeavor to grow in their spiritual maturity so that they can recognize what is right, what is wrong, what I should do, what I shouldn't do, what I should say, and what I shouldn't say. And then he begins to describe some of the problems of that, or more specifically, as a sign of maturity or lack thereof, he gives some examples of some actual things that they were having to be taught over and over and over that by this point in their Christian lives, they should have moved beyond. And so notice some of the things he mentions there. He talks about repentance from dead works. In other words, just repentance. He talks about faith in God. He talks about instruction about washings. And there's several things he might be referring to here. It might be coming out of a Jewish background, reference to the ritual washings in the Old Testament that were commonly practiced. It could refer to some of the ritual washings involving the bronze and other utensils associated with the temple and tabernacle then prior to that. It also could be referring to baptism. And the plural form here could be referring to the fact that there were some arguments and discussions over different types of baptism. You may recall, for example, in the book of Ephesians, it talks about there being one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Because if you look in the book of Acts, you're going to find two baptisms. You're going to find, for example, on the day of Pentecost, you have baptism of the Holy Spirit that takes place early in Acts chapter 2, and then you're going to have baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins at the latter portion of Acts chapter 2. And so some believe that he may be referring to the fact that they were having some arguments and discussions and disagreements over those baptisms. Do you need both baptisms, etc.? Which is a discussion that continues today in the religious world. And so in the book of Ephesians, I think that may be one of the reasons that Paul emphasized there's one baptism. For a time there were two, because there were those who needed to have miraculous abilities to accompany the preaching of the Word in the early church. But the only baptism that needs to last is to be baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins. But anyway, whichever of those things is talking about, there seem to have been some discussions and lessons on those ritual washings. He also talks about instruction about the laying on of hands. Laying on of hands was generally used for two reasons in the early church. One was a means by which the apostles transferred miraculous gifts or abilities to people who were children of God. And so you see that practiced throughout the book of Acts. It was also used in the early church to commission somebody for a mission. For example, somebody like Paul and Barnabas or Paul and Silas are going out on a missionary journey. The elders might lay hands on them and pray over them and ask God to bless them as they are being commissioned and sent forth on a mission for a congregation. That was a very common thing they did. I think they probably did it in appointing of elders and deacons and sending forth missionaries, etc. And we have allusions to that, especially in the book of Acts, but also in the writings of the Apostle Paul. So those are two types of laying on of hands that were very common in the early church. So it may have been some discussions about that. It's interesting in Acts chapter 9 that you have both, 19, that you have both baptism and laying on of hands coming into play in the same discussion. And some believe that maybe in light of that passage, that maybe that's why they go side by side here in the book of Hebrews. That in Acts chapter 19, you have some who had been baptized at Ephesus, and they were asked if they had received the Spirit, and they said they really didn't know if there was a Spirit. They had been baptized in the baptism of John the Immerser. They had not been baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of sins and for the reception of the Holy Spirit. And so they were rebaptized. Then after that, hands were laid upon them, and they were given miraculous abilities. And so some believe that based on that, maybe that's kind of some of the teaching that was going on. There were some questions about, should we all expect to have the apostles lay hands on us and give us miraculous abilities? But whatever it is they were discussing, these are the kinds of things they had heard a lot of teaching about. He goes on to say that they had teaching on resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And let me emphasize, those are two very common themes in the Bible. I mean, they're at the core of what's in the Gospels. They're at the core of what's in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. You're going to have a really hard time reading through the Gospels and what Paul says. You're going to have a struggle reading through those books and teaching through those books and not talk about the resurrection of the dead and eternal life. So he's not saying these things don't matter. And I want us to understand that the issue, what would be on our list of elementary teachings may have to do with what we've been exposed to. Okay? Something that would be elementary to us that maybe we've heard a lot of teaching about, somebody else maybe in another part of the world may not have heard as much teaching on that. Okay? Likewise, there may be some things they've talked about a lot in Panama that we don't study as much here. What he seems to be saying is these are some things that you were taught early on. These are things you've heard a lot of lessons about, and you ought to be at a point in your spiritual maturity that you can move beyond these things onto some other things, but you keep wanting to hear the same lessons over and over, and you keep asking the same questions over and over and over. And he says, you ought to be at a point in your walk with God that you can start teaching other people about these things. Instead, you want them to be taught over and over and over to you. And he goes on to say, if God permits, recognizing that God's will reigns supreme, he says, this is not going to be true of us. So he emphasizes the fact that they are not where they need to be in their maturity, and that's why he can't talk about what he wanted to talk about. And the second point, by way of motivation, he then moves on to caution. And what he does is he gives a warning, and in connection with that warning, he gives a why. Why he gave the warning. You've got a number of warnings that are found in the book of Hebrews. For example, we saw one beginning back in chapter 2, in chapter 4, chapter 10, chapter 12. You have five big primary warnings. Then you have a number of little smaller warnings that are scattered throughout the book. Those warnings are there for a reason, and he emphasizes why the immaturity matters. In other words, why is it that right in the middle of this discussion of Jesus as the high priest, why did he take this little excursion? Why did he chase this rabbit? He says the reason that we need to be mature, the reason we need to grow to a point spiritually that we can handle deeper subjects and new subjects and we can teach other people, is that souls are at stake and Christ's good name is at stake. Souls are at stake and Christ's good name is at stake. I want you to notice what he says starting in verse 4. For in the case of those who have been once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. So I want us to think for a moment, if we can, about that warning or about that particular caution. He is emphasizing here that they need to be spiritually mature because the immature are more susceptible to being led astray. Okay, I want you to think about it in our own families. Do we keep a closer eye on a 2-year-old or an 18-year-old? Now, some of you parents are saying, I don't know, that's a toss-up. All right? And I didn't mean to offend anybody, but hopefully what happens as we get older is that we become a little more capable of taking care of ourselves by ourselves. And so what he's saying is, just like a young, immature child is in greater danger of getting into trouble or making mistakes, he says the same thing is true spiritually. The reason I want you to be spiritually mature is not so I can preach a deeper lesson next time. Even though that's why he gets this conversation started. He said, I wanted to talk about some deeper things, but I couldn't do it. But he said, really, the issue is not about what sermon I wanted to preach. The issue is, the weaker and the more immature your faith is, the greater the likelihood you will get into spiritual danger. And that you could get into spiritual danger to the point that you would actually turn away from God. The word here for fall away is a word that means to abandon a former relationship or association. It means to disassociate, to forsake, or to turn away. And when he uses it in a tense in their language that refers to a specific decision. In this context, usually a decision that happened in the past. In other words, you made or somebody made a decision at a point in time that they were going to disassociate themselves from Christ, that they were going to turn away from Christ. And he goes on to say, if a person has chosen to do this, this person is crucifying and holding. And you have a comparison contrast between some past tense words and some present tense words. And we'll talk about that more in just a few moments. I want us to emphasize that his purpose here is not to get into a discussion of whether somebody can be forgiven if they ask for forgiveness. That's not what he's trying to deal with here. His intention in this section isn't really to get into whether, you know, you can ever lose your salvation, though that comes into play here. His emphasis here is on how serious it is to fall away from God, what an awful thing it is, and that being immature spiritually can lead to that. And so he says, here's what happens when somebody walks away from God. Here's what happens when somebody turns away or disassociates themselves from Jesus Christ. And as he describes them, he says that they are crucifying Christ again, and they are holding him up to be shamed by the people, just as he was shamed when he was placed, stripped of his clothing and placed on the cross on a hill called Calvary. And he creates a contrast there. He talks about things that we have seen, things that we have touched, things that we have tasted. Notice what he says. He says, our eyes have been opened. We have been enlightened. We've tasted the heavenly gift. We've been partakers of the Holy Spirit. We've tasted the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And all of those are in that tense that refers to something in the past. He's talking about a point in time in their past. I think he's talking about the moment of their conversion. And so what he basically says, if someone has been enlightened by the gospel of Christ and has accepted the message of salvation, has the Spirit of God in their lives given to them because they were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of their sins, if in that they have tasted the Word of God, they've been given a glimpse of heaven and glory, they've tasted the eternal realm, he says, if then, having made that decision in the past, they then, in light of that, and in spite of that, make a decision that they are going to disassociate themselves with Christ. He says they are. He talked about these past tense words. Having been enlightened in the past and having walked away in the past, he says they are now, and he uses two present tense words. They are presently crucifying Jesus again for themselves, to themselves, and they are holding him up to be ridiculed by the world, just as he was when he hung on that cross. The emphasis here is on the tense, because in chapter 7 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, it's going to emphasize that Jesus was sacrificed, offered, and crucified once for all time. The priests, they had to make sacrifices over and over because their sacrifices were inadequate. But starting in the next chapter, he's going to say that is not the case with Jesus. He was sacrificed once for all time. But when a person walks away from Jesus Christ, when they take the heavenly gift that has been given to them by the blood of Jesus and they throw it aside and disassociate themselves with Jesus, it is as if they are trying to crucify again the one who was supposed to have been crucified only once for all time. And he says, in essence, as long as they're in that state, it is impossible to be able to renew them to repentance. He's challenging them to realize where their immaturity can lead. It could lead to a lot more than a simpler sermon. It can lead to losing their relationship with God. And then he ends by talking about confidence. And really he does what a parent would do. You've got to remember all through this, he's talking to people who are spiritually immature. As he's talking to these spiritually immature people, he's talking to them much like a parent might talk to a young child. You remember in Ephesians chapter 6, in verses 1 through 4, it talks about parents or children obeying their parents and honoring their parents, and about the need for the father to bring up the children in the training and discipline of the Lord. But fathers are cautioned not to go too far in that discipline. Don't drive the children to the point of bitterness, anger, and frustration, is really what he's saying. And so that's really what Paul, the writer of Hebrews, tries to do here. He said, you're acting immature. You need to be more mature spiritually. You need to understand, you need to be cautious, because if you don't change this, it could ultimately lead you someday to walking away from Christ. But lest he discourage them, overwhelm them, and cause them to fall into despair and think, well, am I saved? Am I going to be saved? Is there any hope for me? He then, like a parent who's just disciplined their child, who then comes back and hugs them and says, I believe in you. I know you're sorry you did this and you're going to change. That's exactly what the Hebrew writer does. He comes back and says, but I trust that better things are going to happen for you. I don't believe you're going to walk that path. I told you that story because I don't want you to go there. I'm not telling you that story because I think that's where you're going to end up. I believe in you. But more than that, he goes on to say, and I'm sorry we don't have time to read this whole next section. But more than that, he says, I believe in God. And he says, God made a promise to you. And so as you move forward, I want to challenge you to imitate those who keep their faith in God. And I want you to do so remembering that God is faithful Himself. That He made a promise to Abraham that through him all nations of the earth would be blessed. And He said God swore by Himself when He made that statement because there was no one higher than Him to swear by. And He says in essence, when God says He will do something, He does it because God cannot lie. He says, I'm convinced that you won't go down that road. I know beyond a certainty that God will do what He said He will do. And so in light of that, I want you to keep your promise that you made to God and do what you told Him you would do. Would you take out your psalm books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? As you turn there, I want us to think about three things that I think we might draw out of this passage. The first is, I think this passage reminds us that as Christians, we need to be moving from being students to being teachers. We need to think about it. It's going to be different for each one of us. But if I have been a Christian for 30 years and I still can't teach things about Christ to other people, I need to really take a long, hard look at my walk with God. What would be on my list of things that I want taught over and over and over? We need to realize and see that sin brings shame to the Savior. That when a Christian walks away, the world looks and says, oh, why should we believe in Jesus? Even those people who've learned about Him, who've experienced Him, they won't stay with Him, so why should I come to Him? And we need to balance confidence and caution. There are a lot of arguments and discussions that take place over this particular passage. A lot of folks, you know, try to deal with the issue of can a person, you know, ever fall from grace? Others are wanting to stress that you can, others stressing that you can't. I don't know that that's the heart of what he's trying to say here, though it's related to the discussion. As I look in God's Word says I can have confidence in my salvation. God's Word also says I can choose to disassociate myself from Christ, that He will not drag me, kicking and stringing me into heaven. I can't choose one of those to the exclusion of the other. The picture I get in the Bible is that once I'm in Christ, it is not easy to lose Christ, but it can be done. He will not force me to go to heaven. You know, I have heard that a number of people who win the lottery end up losing all that they have won and end up right back where they started. Can you imagine having $10 million and then a year later can't pay your bills again? As you think about that, the Hebrew writer says, can you imagine people who've tasted the glory of heaven and then walk back into spiritual poverty? I want to challenge each of us to think about our relationship with God, our level of spiritual maturity. If you would like to do what Tess and Mary Grace did this morning and express your faith in baptism, we would love to share that with you tonight. If you'd like the prayers of the church and encouragement of the brethren as we all seek to be mature and faithful Christians, come as we stand and sing.